Charles Wesley wrote that song we sang just now, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And growing up in a Methodist church, I heard that song many a time. Of course, as a lost person, you wouldn't pay any attention to it, which I didn't. But after you're saved, you realize you sang that all your life. You realize that fourth verse says, "His blood can make the foulest clean." Charles Wesley really, really nailed it there. As I look back on that, that's true. His blood makes the foulest clean. If you will, turn to John. John chapter 2. As you went to the wedding last time, Jesus and his family, his disciples, have left. They went to Capernaum for a while. He and his brothers, the disciples, have stayed there a few days, as we'll see. And this whole next section, which will be divided up into two, leads up to Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." So we're leading up to that. So let's read our text, John chapter 2. Let's read the whole chapter, and then we'll pray and get started. "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.' The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we bow before you today to to praise you, to come into your presence with thanksgiving and worship. Father, as we gather together today to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to give thanks, to praise unto you, may you be honored and glorified in all things. May you open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of your word. As we look at these passages today concerning the temple, concerning your zeal for the temple, and concerning your zeal for each one of us here today, we pray that you would help us to see new things out of your word. May we be drawn in a closer relationship to you. May we trust in you all the more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look back, if you will, at verse 12. It says that he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, everyone, everywhere I look, called this section, verses 12 through 18, Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what it was named and titled everywhere. Jesus cleanses the temple. If you're a careful student of the Bible, if you've studied the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this event during the last week of Jesus' life. But here in John, it's put right here near the first. He's just performed his first miracle there at the wedding. And now it's been just a few days, and he's going to Jerusalem for the Passover. John's gospel places this pretty quickly at his revealing himself. So, did John just put it in a different place, not being concerned about the chronology? Or were there two cleansings of the temple? That's the question. It's very interesting here. John's account, Jesus doesn't quote the passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah that the others do, which says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." Of course, we know that not all the Gospels will use the same words in describing a certain event. So we know that. So all of this, according to John, is very early in Jesus' ministry. So as I said, many commentators believe that this particular event happened twice. Now think about this too. If this happened early in Jesus' ministry, he drove people out of the temple, how long do you think it was before they realized he was gone and they would come back and set up their tables right back in business? Yeah. Consider too the heart of man. Once he's gone, then I'm going to set up and continue my money making. People who take advantage of others for profit would go back into business as soon as he leaves. As they would probably say to each other, is that crazy man gone? I'm sure they called him a crazy man after this. And they would set right back up and go into business. So, with that in mind, I believe there's a pretty good case to be made that Jesus did cleanse the temple twice. But, on the other hand, there are some points of likeness between the two that makes you think they're one and the same. As I said, it's just very interesting to ponder on this, and we can disagree about it. But look at our text starting there in verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews. It was pointed out several times that in Exodus and Leviticus, when this is called the Lord's Passover, it's not called the Jews or the Passover of the Jews, but John calls it the Jews' Passover. Some believe that it was because the Jewish leaders had so corrupted the feast and the Passover that John's just now calling them Jewish events, so to speak. The Lord has been left out. Listen to these verses in John. John 5:1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. John 6:4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. John 7:2. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. John 11:55. And the Jews' Passover was near. Why wasn't the Lord's feast or the Lord's Passover? John didn't call any of them that. Some may say, well, Larry, you're just making a big deal out of nothing. But I believe I can present a case to you that the Lord's not in these feasts and these events anymore. You see what's happening? The nation is going to have to choose between their feasts and their Passovers or the Lamb of God. And so that's where we are here. As you know from Scripture, the religious leaders and the people, they were very careful to observe every law, every feast, the Passover. But it's very plain from Scripture that their hearts were far from God. We've mentioned before about coming from Malachi to where we are now. John the Baptist, remember, he's the first prophet in 400 years. So I'm wondering if the priest and the people seem to be thinking that just any old worship will do. In Malachi 1 and 6, talking to the priest, God says this, "Where is my honor and where is my fear?" In 1:7 in Malachi, the Lord says to the priest, "You offer polluted bread upon my altar." What's polluted bread?
I look at it like it's just another time chance for them to eat and drink and party.
Pretty much.
The Lord's gone now.
Yeah, pretty much. Just any sacrifice will do. Verse 8 in Malachi chapter 1 says this, "When you offer blind sacrifices, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor?" says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, you take these animals and offer them to your governor, to your president, so to speak. See what he'll say. So just any old sacrifice doesn't work. Listen to verse 10 there in Malachi. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." He's saying shut the doors. Instead of get her done, it's just shut her down. He's saying you might as well do that. Matthew 23:38, which is going to come up sometime later. I know I'm jumping from Malachi to Matthew 23:38. Let's look at that. Let's look at Matthew 23:38 just a minute. Something that Jesus is going to say. Matthew 23, look at 37. Let's start at 37. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life here. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So he's leaving. He's done with it right there, isn't he? Your house is left desolate. He's talking about the temple and the nation, really. Both of them. So that part is coming. And here in Malachi, he's leading up to that. Nothing has changed since then. But as Jesus walks into the temple today, What's he still seeing in the temple? He's still seeing corruption. People thought that just any old way of worship would be fine. There's been no prophet, as I said, until John the Baptist. But let's go back even further than that. Let's go back another 300 years. Let's go back to Isaiah. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Start in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish people. He's Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now, who had set up all this in the first place? God did. He set up all the sacrifices, every bit of it. Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Lord God himself says he's weary of it. Now that was in Isaiah. Here we are up to John, some 700 years. He's been weary a long time, hadn't he? You didn't know the Lord had been weary 700 years, did you? And he's still tired of all this. It's quite amazing, really. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was what all males over the age of 12 were required to do. And you know, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. So he's doing exactly what law required. As a matter of fact, you remember when he was 12 years old, he was there at the temple. He stayed behind. He said, I must be about my father's business. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 23. You thought you were going to stay in John, didn't you? Exodus 23. Look at 14. 14 and 15. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is taking place. It begins the day after Passover. You can see from these verses, it commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus always was at Passover. Luke 2:42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year for Passover. So Jesus was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, wasn't he? His parents. Look at the end of verse 15 that we just read there in Exodus. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Now this kind of sets up what's taking place today. At Passover, they were to bring a sacrifice. Nobody was to show up empty-handed. Look at verse 14. Go back to John, if you will. John 2:14. So we know nobody's to come empty-handed. We're to make a sacrifice. John 2:14, as Jesus walks in the temple. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. So Jesus goes in the temple. Those are key words, in the temple. Sproul says if these activities had been going on outside the temple, there's every reason to believe Jesus would have done nothing. Yep. In the temple. That's our key words. These things were going on in the temple. So before this time, these booths, when it first started, they were set up across the Kidron Valley, which was outside there. All right? There's no problem. If they were cheating someone, that was a problem, surely. But it wasn't in the temple. It was a good bit away. But, you know, for convenience sake, let's get closer and closer to the temple. We need to be more convenient. We need to be more relevant to these people coming into the temple, don't we? We need to help them out. So we get closer and closer to the temple until we get into what's called the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer area. Even the Gentiles can come in. Yes, brother, were you going to say something, brother? Jimmy, okay. This is the outer area. Even the Gentiles can come into this area. But, you know, Gentiles don't proceed in any further, or you might get the death penalty. So you have an area you can come into. A few more steps, we can go into the court of the women. Ladies, Jewish women, you can go in even further into the temple. A few more steps, you can go what's possibly where Mary presented Jesus as a baby. And you then would go into the court of the men. I'm sorry, ladies, you have to stop at a certain point, and only Jewish men could proceed in further from that point. And then, of course, we get into the temple area where the priests are. Only priests can go in. So you can see the further we go in, the more people have to stop going in. And only a certain, and then you get into where one person can go once a year, the Holy of Holies. Well, someone may say, well, I just believe I ought to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. It doesn't really matter of God if I do. Well, you could try that. That'd be your last day. So people are coming from Jerusalem, are coming to Jerusalem, I mean, to celebrate the Passover. And where are they coming from? Everywhere. If this were the temple here in Greensboro, right here, they'd be coming from Winston-Salem, Asheboro, Whitsitt. We'd have a few coming from Whitsitt. Be no cars, you'd be walking. Do you want to bring your animal with you? Do you really want to bring your best sheep with you? Do you want to bring him and... Maybe if you're the Lang family, they're not here today. Maybe you're at Quarter Horse Trail down there where they are. You've got 7 children and a pregnant wife. That's a long ways to walk with them. You want to bring your oxen that far? You want to just wait till you get to the temple and buy one? We can buy something there. Well, it was supposed to be your animal, wasn't it? Supposed to be your... Something, your best, that's right, your best. that you inspect, that you know personally is the best for God. But no, we'll wait till we get there. So some entrepreneur says to his wife one night, why don't we take some sheep and oxen and carry them out here and see if we can make some money at Passover when the worshipers get here. Now, is there anything necessarily wrong with that? Not necessarily, right. It may be that some couldn't bring their best, but they are going to look for the best to buy when they get there. Plus, none can appear empty-handed, remember that? None can appear before me empty-handed. So the worshipers are coming in. They've got to bring the sacrifice. What else did Jesus find in the temple? Well, he found some money changers. What about these money changers? Were there actually a need for them? Well, the tax had to be paid. There was a temple tax that had to be paid by all males 20 and older. So Exodus 30, 13 and 14 tells us it had to be paid with a Jewish coin. The silver content was actually a higher purity, I'm told. My jeweler knows that. So the Jews didn't want a foreign coin coming into the temple. You know, that would defile the place. We can't have a picture of George Washington or Benjamin Franklin coming into the temple. Now, that would defile the place, but we crucify the Son of God. That's okay. We get rid of him. But we can't defile the temple. So people coming from a foreign land with foreign currency, that's a fairly good service, isn't it? I need to change my money into the Jewish coin to pay my tax. If they were to do it fairly. And remember our words, we're in the temple. We're in the temple. You travel overseas. Do you want some foreign money where you're going? Those of you who are worldly travelers. Cheryl's a worldly traveler. Went to London last year. She changed some money into pounds. Thank you. And did it cost a little bit? Didn't you lose a little bit when you did that? Okay. So that's what's going on. The money changers charged you a fee to change their money. Now, were all of them corrupt and crooks? I wouldn't think so. Were all the sellers of the sheep and oxen crooks? I wouldn't think so. We have a few. It's just like today. All auto mechanics are not crooks. Some are. All lawyers aren't crooks. Some are. Same for every area we want to look at. So maybe some of those selling the animals, though, told their crowd that their animals were so good, if they would offer them and sacrifice them as a seed faith gift, God would give them back 10 times. Here, take my sheep. He's good. If you sacrifice this as your seed faith, God's going to bless you for it. Maybe that was going on. It was actually Black Friday. That's what the Passover had turned into. It was Black Friday. It was a moneymaker. That's where we are. Everything's going up. We can make extra profit here at Passover. It was the ACC tournament coming to Greensboro. What do you think happens to the hotel rooms during the ACC tournament? Boy, if we get a little more. Carson says that Jesus' complaint is not that the people are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. So that's That's where we are. What they're doing, they shouldn't be in the temple area. He goes on to say, instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and petitions to God, there's noisy commerce and the bellowing of cattle. So would we want to hear cattle bellowing the whole time you're in here? That Wednesday night that we were here and the drums were beating pretty good next door, that was noisy enough, wasn't it? So there's commerce going on. There's leaven in the temple. Israel took great pride in that temple, didn't they? We could say they gloried in their temple. What other group of people could say God is with us? What other group of people on the earth could say we meet with God in this temple? This is where He dwells. But their hearts were far from Him, remember? Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Before we go any further, any questions, any comments? It'd be a good time to stop right here. I don't want to stop during this next section. Any comments, any questions about the temple area, about what's going on here?
One thing that was so offensive about it to Christ is that, like you pointed out, this is all taking place in the court of the Gentiles, and this is the only place that they have to go to get near to the Lord.
Yep.
And it's been crowded out with animals and vendors and everything else so that they don't have a place to come in.
Yep. This was the one place the Gentiles could come. Yes, ma'am.
It's very easy to relate this to what's going on today in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not the cattle, but the hearts are far from God. They've come for entertainment. There's greed from the pulpit, and it's easy to make the comparison to what's going on today.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Someone did make a comment about things going on like this at Christian concerts with the selling of things. Now, that's not necessarily bad either, selling their tapes, their CDs and things. It could be. It can be turned into that. Any other comments or questions before we take a break? Yes, sir, brother.
Even the money at this point in time over these 400 years had been defiled, because the original minting of these silver coins had no image of a man on, only icons of Judaism, lamps, etc., showbread, things like that. But now they're accepting and changing to a Tyrian or Tyre minted coin that has the image of a pagan god. So no more Jewish coins. These are Roman coins with the image of a pagan god.
Really? Okay. Everybody hear that? That was interesting. And this temple area here also, I was told by someone, it was Dan McKinney, our chaplain at work, that he had read that this temple area, the court of the Gentiles, was 14 acres. I don't know. I didn't read that. That's quite a lot of area. That's a lot of Gentiles. That's a lot of cows, cattle, and sheep, and money changers, depending on how much they're filling up of that area. All right, well, let's come back at about 10 or 11 after, something like that. Discovered something from Brother Jimmy there. I thought since I was going back to this time when he was a child, he'd be interested in it. I knew he'd be interested in this. Deuteronomy there pretty much authorized this selling of the animals. I had missed. That's why we need some people to make comments and tell us. Deuteronomy, what was it, 24? 24. It was okay for this to be going on, just not in the temple. And I had missed that completely, so we need some comments and things. Okay. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Himself walks into the temple. Have you thought this one standing there in the temple is the same one that the priest had to go through all their elaborate precautions and met with in the Holy of Holies? This is Him. He's standing there now. They don't know it. That's right. He's become God in the flesh, dwelling among us, and now He walks into the temple that He usually meets with the high priest with once a year. Wouldn't that have been a comment if He'd have told them that? I'm the one you meet with in the holy. Whoa, wouldn't that have? Oh. They'd have surely killed Him on the spot then, wouldn't they?
His hour hadn't arrived,
right, so he did not say that. I just had to think it. The presence of God, just like on top of that mountain, where the priest, where anybody other than Moses could have been killed for getting too close to that mountain. And all the people assembled around the mountain, it tells us, were quaking at that sight. And I can't blame them. They were quaking, couldn't touch it, didn't get too close. Remember what the people said? Don't let God talk to us anymore. Just talk to you, Moses, and you tell us. You tell us what He said. We can't even take hearing it. And now this unapproachable God is standing there with people all around Him. Just standing there observing. People can touch Him. They can lean up against Him at a meal, as John did. They can wash His feet, dry them with their hair. He can take their children up in His arms and bless them. And we today can go right to Him. Right to this same God that's unapproachable. Pink says, the light shining in the darkness was about to expose the real nature of things. He's going to turn the light on. Look at our next verse there in John 2, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. As Jed told me before the service began, God was mad. He's mad. He walks into the temple. He continues to look around. I have to wonder how long He stood there and looked. It was not what it was supposed to be. It was not a place of prayer. It was a place of merchandise. It was corrupt. And as we've said, it was in the temple. He then takes some cords or pieces of leather and fashions them into a whip. Now that's going to take a little bit of time, isn't it? He didn't have a whip on Him. He found something to start making a whip. So if someone tells you he's flying off the handle and just gets angry and Jesus was out of character, He took the time to make a whip. He's under total control. As we would say, count to 10, except He's making a whip. I would imagine He's still looking around while He's making the whip. I have to wonder if a disciple said, Rabbi, what are you doing? Well, I'm just making a whip. So what are you doing? What are you going to do with it? I'm going to clean this place up. So we don't see a fit of rage here, do we? We don't see a temper like our temper can be. Our temper is unrestrained by the Lord. We can get into all kinds of trouble, especially with our mouth. He's in total control. I would imagine the whip was for the animals. Scripture doesn't tell us whether he actually hit any people. But I would imagine when he starts whipping the animals, when you have a bunch of cattle and sheep taking off running, what are people going to do? You're going to dodge. You're going to get out of the way. So the cattle and the sheep, no ships present. Cattle and the sheep start running. Jesus starts whipping them. They take off. Dr. MacArthur says, when the holiness of God and His worship is at stake, Jesus took fast and furious action. The holiness of God was at stake. So people start running. Cattle and sheep start running. Jesus turns over the tables with money on them. What are people going to do when money starts rolling around on the floor? We've seen that before when there was a heist and money came out of some van, armored vehicle and start scattering on the road and people slam on brakes. Get out of those cars, start grabbing money. So somebody, as they're running out the temple, they're going to start grabbing money. Coins are rolling. Ladies, what do you do when chaos breaks out all of a sudden? Scream. Thank you. I was waiting for the one who screams on the roller coasters and wherever else to say scream. There's going to be some screaming going on. It's chaos. It turns into chaos. One man with a whip. Well, not exactly a man. I better take that back. A man, God man. With a whip, he's driving out the crowd. Very interesting commentator believed that John, as he talks about this, is alluding to back to Malachi again. Go back to Malachi, if you will, chapter 3 this time. Interesting passage in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 there, starting in verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. All right, we know that was who? John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. You do see some similarities to that today in that those verses, don't you? The Lord came suddenly, unannounced, caught people red-handed. He comes into his temple. The messenger of the covenant there is Jesus. What will he do? He's refining. He's purifying. The priests have not led the people in righteousness. That's one of our big problems here. As Pastor Sterling was showing me some of those coin pictures, and they had intermarried for the whole time, and now there was Roman. They had come together with some of the Roman culture. So he's purifying and cleansing. And as he purifies and cleanses, and of course this carries on into further ramifications of the future, we can say, but let me get back to the meek and mild Jesus with the whip in his hand. This chaotic scene must not have gotten too much out of control. Well, if it had, guess what would have happened? Right. Right, Brian Michael. Over top, there's a fortress with Roman guards overlooking this whole area. If things had gotten too much out of hand, these Romans would have come down and restored order. So, as chaotic as it sounds, and it must have been, Jesus kept it under control. Either he didn't let it get too bad out of hand, or either there was a miracle here with not getting the Romans involved. And on the temple here, there was a decorated with a golden eagle to show that it was under the protection of the Romans. So far in the verses today, we've learned what Jesus did. What was his motive? What was his motive for doing these things? Yep. Remember, we're moving toward the next part of this lesson, starting there in verse 18 through 25 in 2 weeks. Jesus makes a statement that's going to be used against him at his so-called trial. So we're moving toward him making that statement about destroying this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So we're moving toward that. We're also headed toward many people believing in his name. That's going to happen. Look at verses 16 and 17 there in our text today. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." He says to those who were selling the doves, "Take these things away." So it appears like he didn't just open the dove cages, pigeon cages, and let them out. It appears that he just told them to take those away. You know, you can run after cattle and sheep and maybe catch them. It's pretty hard to catch the birds. So it appears that he didn't do that. Again, I say he's in total control. He then goes on to say, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Anybody hear any blasphemy in that? Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. He's got the nerve to say, "My Father's house." I don't know that they had heard that before. I don't remember Ezra or Solomon or Moses ever referring to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting as my Father's house. Pink says this was something none other had dreamed of doing. He says Jesus was identifying himself with the temple and affirming his divine sonship. You will notice, though, that the Jews coming up didn't catch that. Or if they did, they didn't make as big a deal of it as they will coming up in some other verses of John. When you get to chapter 5 and Jesus heals that man on the Sabbath, and he goes on to say, "My Father is working and I'm working." Uh-oh. They catch it then. But they didn't say that at this time. Yes, sir, brother.
Sterling made a point one time, you know, he was going in there, he was obviously upset, and he said that he overturned the money changers' tables. Well, those tables were made of stone, and several hundred pounds, you know, so
yep.
Probably nobody wanted to mess with
him. They didn't. Nobody stopped him, or tried to, that we know of. So Jesus says, "My Father's house." But in the case here, the Jews just want to know, by what authority are you doing that? You know, they didn't make much reference here to the Father's house, but what authority? But it's, as Ken said, it's no sign here that anybody jumped on him and tried to stop him. And that's a very possibility, something that could have happened. So were they may have just been all so surprised, taken back, or either God just kept them from it. A gang did not jump on him. And remember, too, what John the Baptist had said sometimes earlier, there stands one among you that you don't know. You don't know him. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Sterling teaching on that wedding. Well, he walked into the wedding, and he basically took that over. Whatever he said to do, they did it. Everybody just started obeying him. And here, he's taken over this temple. And people are doing what his actions are doing here. They're just going along. Nobody's stopping. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Jesus' zeal for the temple is his motive. He is zealous for the temple. It drove him to these actions. We don't know if the disciples remembered this Old Testament passage right then, or maybe after the resurrection. Could have been either one. But let's look at where this come from. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Turn, if you will, to Psalm 69. The disciples know that it's written. This is a psalm of David. And as you know, many of the psalms, especially here in David, David was writing it. He was writing about himself, but more too about Jesus himself, applying to both David and to Jesus. David was in distress, looking to God for help. Look at verse 7 there in Psalm 69. It says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." David says, from the high class to the low class, he's become a byword. Those who sit in the gate, that's probably the government officials, all the way down to the drunkards, were talking and making fun of him. And he says it's because he... zeal for his house. Zeal for the temple, David says. And it's zeal for Jesus here in this temple. Jesus and David both became a stranger to their family because of their zeal for the temple, for doing the will of God. Remember, Jesus himself said his food and his drink was to do the will of God. And reproaches that are directed toward God came upon him. Jesus, of course, was willing to suffer these reproaches. Reproach. When I say that word, what do you think of? Reproach. That's not a word that's really that common today, is it? Reproach. To suffer reproach. It means to blame, to disgrace, to discredit, or to chide. Remember what Planned Parent did at this video, these videos that have come out? They try to discredit and disgrace the people who put them out. So there's reproaches there because they hate God falling on the people who took the video. See, we're turning that thing around. discredit the people who put that out. The reproaches of people today who hate God. Well, in other countries, they're going on people and killing them. In China, beatings, imprisonment. In the Middle East, killings, beheadings. That's reproaches. They hate God, so it falls on the people. You know, if you have a desire to meet here week after week and come to this place, your family, they're not really going to understand that. They're not going to understand why you have such a zeal, why you have the desire to come here week after week after week. Why do you have to come here on Wednesday night? Why do you have to come here on Sunday mornings? You already know that, I'm sure. What is zeal? What do you think of when you think of zeal? Excitement. You'll see a lot of zeal today on TV at the football games. You'll see a lot of zeal. People will be dressed up crazy. At that one place they call the dog pound, they'll be dressed up like dogs. They'll have on dog masks, and some of them will be without their shirt in cold weather. There'll be zeal for today. Not necessarily wrong. I'll probably watch the Panthers if I can. But what is zeal? It's defined as an eager interest in the pursuit of something, or enthusiasm, or passion, or a fanatical partisan. It's fanatical. Was Jesus fanatical here? Was he going a little too far? Is he going a little too far? He's zealous. He's zealous for his temple. Why was he so zealous for the temple? It was his father's house. In Mark's account of this, Mark says, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That sounds like us today, the true church, all nations. I guess that second Wednesday that we meet here every month, that's something Jesus would be zealous for. My house shall be called a house of prayer. That's a time for zealousness. God is zealous. He's always the one who takes the initiative to dwell with his people. He's the one that made Israel a nation out of what? Just nothing. Called Abraham and made a great nation out of him. God is zealous for his temple. He's zealous to dwell with his people. He wants the temple in order so that he can dwell with his people. And he's zealous for that. In the book of Haggai, the people were frustrated with economic hardships because of the curses of God. Scripture says they were sowing much but harvesting little. They would eat and drink but never have enough. They would earn wages and put them into a bag with holes in it. They were living in what was called luxury while God's house or the temple was in ruins. It had to be rebuilt. God was so zealous that he was bringing hardships on this nation to make them rebuild the temple. He's been zealous for his temple a long time. He was zealous back when it was just a tent that they would carry it through the wilderness. The temple again represented God's dwelling place. He met with his people. He was zealous for that in the Old Testament. He's zealous in our scripture today for it. And here today, I would say November 1st, 2015, he's still zealous for his temple, which is each person. He's still zealous. Zealous for each one. The temple is moved. It's not here in this building. We go out of here, this building will be dark and I mean, what'll be here, really? Just darkness and nothing. Yeah. The temple's each one of us. It's very obvious he's still zealous for us today. Is he zealous for you today because you belong to him? Or could you be under God's wrath? Could you still be under that same anger? Somebody could be. Yep. Jesus was angry at the corruption and defilement of things going on in the temple, and he cleansed it. Is he doing the same today? He's still cleansing today, I believe. He has to cleanse each one of us. It's called sanctification. Cleanse us little by little. Occasionally, that's a cleansing too. And he's zealous for that. And we better thank him for it, or we would go our own way, even as saved people. Listen to these words I found in the King James. John 1:15 says, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." Some translation says he had made a whip. And then, I believe the New American Standard uses scourge. He made a scourge. Listen to Hebrews 1:6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." He scourged the temple. He's going to scourge us. As Ken said, he take a whip to us. So he's still doing the same thing today that I can see. He's still cleansing and scourging. If you're not being cleansed and scourged, you're not one of his. And then that presents a whole other problem. Any other comments or questions before we close today on the temple, on the scourgings, on the zealousness of our Savior for each one of us?
To cleanse us. His word says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart?"
Yep.
We want to be able to come into his holiness, we have to ask. We can't cleanse ourselves. We have to ask him to do that.
That's true. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Yes, sir, Brother David.
I like the comment you made that the reason he done that, the temple was holy. And holiness is the number one attribute of God.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. He's holy. And his ways are different, higher, beyond our understanding. And sometimes the ways he cleanses us is beyond our understanding. Yes, sir, brother.
I think this miracle is going to set the stage. As we saw in the last lesson, that the miracle performed at the wedding was pretty much private, or a smaller group of people. And now this setting is almost the opposite of that, where it's very public, very out in the open, and very intentional, and just the demonstration of his power and intention in what we're going to be coming up with in the text in the future. So just a note of comparison between the last two lessons.
Right. Yes, this is leading up, as I said, to the next lesson. There's a confrontation coming. And as far as John goes, this is the first confrontation. And Jesus makes that statement that they're going to not understand, of course, and will be used back against him. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the clarity of your word, for the very fact that you have opened our hearts and our minds to understand your word, that you have given us a heart to understand, and that you yourself took the first step, that you yourself took the initiative to draw us unto you. As we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we have no life, no hope within us, except you do a work within us. We thank you, our Father, for that. We thank you for the very fact that you have not left us without comfort, that you have given us a comforter to lead, to guide us, to convict us of sins, and that you yourself still cleanse, and that you are zealous for us today, and that you continue to do things in our life that draw us to you, to draw us in a closer relation with you. Because as we know, we are prone to wander. As the hymn writer said, we are prone to go our own way. We thank you, our Father, for drawing us. We thank you, our Father, that you are zealous for us today. And may we be zealous. May we be zealous of meeting here. May we be more zealous for you. And may you change us from glory into glory according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.